And worship team, and boy, I tell you what, Connor belts out those songs. I see him as a future worship team member. Nice job, Connor. Enjoyed that. You kept me in tune, which isn't easy. So open the Word of God, please, to Luke 18, verse 9. And last week, we finished our study of the life of Joseph by thinking about the death of Joseph. Today, we begin a new series on our Lord Jesus Christ beyond A to Z. Remember last year we worked through the life of Christ A through Z. And this series is going to look at some things Jesus did or said that aren't directly related to that A through Z system. I still think that's a nice way to think through the life of Christ. But we'll look kind of between some of those. And today, the teaching that Jesus gives us here is taking place, if you're interested, just before you, the cleansing of the temple of Passion Week. So we're very close to the cross now as he does this teaching. And that's where we'll be. So let's go ahead and read this passage. We're looking at Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he, and we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were religious. They were so good because they were so religious. They're going to go to heaven when they die. And everybody who's not as good as they are isn't in their class and is not going to make it to heaven. That's kind of what he's saying. They trusted in themselves. They were righteous, good to go for heaven, and viewed other people with contempt. I think we're supposed to even love our enemies. I think somebody taught that once. But this is a different paradigm for them. Here's the parable. Two men, Jesus says, went up into the temple in Jerusalem to pray. That's got to be a good thing, right? Well, not necessarily. One, a Pharisee, a very scrupulously religious Jew who obeyed the law and the rules to the letter. Anything it said in the scripture they tried to do. In fact, they were stricter than scripture. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collector was considered to be the worst kind of Jewish person in that setting historically. We'll tell you why in a minute. The Pharisee, the very religious, respected, outwardly righteous person, stood and was praying this to himself. Are we supposed to pray to ourselves? You know, I'm trying to define prayer as a grace means of communication whereby believers seek and submit to the will of God, realizing God uses our prayers as part of the means and time in which he works out his will. So this guy's not praying to God. He's praying to himself and to impress other people. And he says, I got a feeling he's praying out loud in the temple. It'd be like somebody praying out loud right now in the back of the room or something. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you I'm so much better than everybody else. I don't see anybody around here that's as good as I am. I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, or I'm certainly not like that guy. See him, Lord, this tax collector? How dare he show up at the precincts of the temple? I fast twice a week. He doesn't eat anything for 24 hours. I pay tithes on all I get. But here's the second guy, the tax collector, seen by the common people of the day as the worst kind of Jew, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven in contrition, in very much aware of his sin and his inability to do anything to fix that, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Guilt and total inability. That's what the Spirit leads you to so you can trust Christ. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the irreligious guy who recognized his sin and his inability in wanted to be expiated, saved by God's grace. This man went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For the principle is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, let's pray for teachability, troops, peace officers, firefighters, as we get started. At the risk of overworking the third hardest working man in Duncan, my man Stan Heath, who's already passed out the bulletins. So I know you've already accomplished something today, but lead us in prayer in that direction, okay? who on a Monday morning, he goes into the office, he's getting his week organized, and then this film crew comes into his office. There's the pastor, there's the film crew, okay? And the film crew, the reporter in front of the film crew says to the pastor, "We are from the TV show Unsolved Mysteries, and we want to do a major story on your first hour message last Sunday." Now you see, he prayed before last week's message, and it became an unsolved mystery. So I know it was his fault. So I'm so gracious. I'm giving him a second chance. And I will tell you this. Last Sunday's message may have been a mystery to some, but there should be no mystery about this Sunday's message, because we're going to say that even our very best isn't good enough for salvation. We're really warning you about the dangers of religion apart from the grace of God. And I mean Hinduism and Judaism and Buddhism and forms of Christianity and Islam that teach or imply that you've got to earn salvation, that Sherry Harrington has to achieve salvation based on her performance, her merit, her religious activities, as opposed to receive it based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. I'm warning you, and our Lord Jesus is warning us, about the dangers of religion that tries to convince you you can save yourself. The Bible says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through being a good religious Jew or a church-going Christian. No, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see the Lord very specifically affirm that. And this is a major biblical teaching. I like what Galatians says about it, which is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, I do not set aside, I do not water down, I do not neglect, I do not degrade the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Because if righteousness, the standing you need to go to heaven when you die, and you are going to die at some point, unless the rapture happens. I don't set aside, water down the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through keeping the rules of the law by being a good Jew or a good Christian, obeying the Bible, then Christ died for nothing. If anybody could earn it, why is God's Son dying to save the world if people can do it themselves? Salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. That's Galatians 2.21. Galatians 3.21 and 22 says, if a law, if a set of rules, if a religion could have been given by God to impart life, to save us by obeying the rules or by doing the religion, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law instead of through the cross of Christ. But Scripture has locked up everyone under sin, so we're not just guilty, we are totally unable to save ourselves. I think to the extent people preach sin now, they don't get to the inability. And so people think, well, Christ did something, and I do something, and God adds it all together, and if I'm a good Episcopalian or a good Baptist or a good TBFer, it's all going to work out because Jesus and me are working together to make me good enough to go to heaven. It's not the way it works. If a law could have been given that would have done that, God would have given that law and said, if you don't keep it, tough luck, and a few people would make it. But Scripture's locked up everyone under sin, guilt, and inability. We're all GIs. We're all guilty. We all have an inability to save ourselves by our own merit. But Scripture's locked up everyone under sin so that what was promised being given through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So this is a major theme, and you see it in Galatians, you see it in Romans. We'll look at some verses there in a minute. You certainly see it here in Luke. And here's our passage. We got a point, or the point, I should say, in verse 9. The parable, which means these aren't two specific real people. He's talking generally about all people fit in one of those two categories. And then the principle. Okay, so let's look at the point. Verse 9 again. Jesus told this parable just a few days before the final week leading to the crucifixion. He told this parable to some people like the Pharisees, like a lot of good Christian churchgoers today, like most Muslims, like many Jews, that if they're actually conservative enough to take the Scripture seriously, which a lot of them don't anymore. Jesus told this parable. What parable? The one we're about to read in verses 10 through 13. To people who trusted in themselves they could make salvation on their own merit, that they were righteous enough in God's sight based on their own behavior that earned salvation, and they viewed everybody else with contempt. The teaching of this passage is for anyone, everyone, then and now, who's trying to earn their way to heaven by being a good person. Now, I'm all for you being a good person, but that's not going to get you anywhere near heaven. Now, some people say, well, goodness gracious, you know, you can't say that. If we lined up everybody in the world, there'd be some people who are just wonderful people, and they're givers, and they wouldn't spit on the sidewalk, and they're nice to animals. And then you've got people like Adolf Hitler or child molesters or some of these horrible murderers. How dare you say we're on the same boat? Hal hasn't heard this. I like this example. It's true that within the set of humanity, we've got a whole spectrum of behavior, right? No doubt. However, if we lined everybody up, let's just line us all up since we're all here, outside and give everybody a baseball and say, okay, now we're going to see who can throw the baseball from this parking lot. I think North Pole's that way. Throw your baseball and hit the North Pole. Now, I bet Jack would throw it a lot further than I would. And David might throw it twice as far as anybody because he's in really good shape right now. But even David or Jack's best throw toward the North Pole would fall thousands of miles short of the target. Okay? That's the way it is. God doesn't compare you to everybody else, and if you're in the top 10%, maybe you go to heaven. He compares you to his perfect righteousness, and you ain't got it, and you ain't going to crank it out. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, guilty with inability to save ourselves, Christ died for us. And since he did that, how dare you say you can do it on your own? That's the ultimate blasphemy. So he's teaching this parable to say, to receive salvation, I mean everlasting life when you die, forgiveness of all your sins, far as east is from the west, and a perfect righteous standing, human beings must come as beggars, not buyers, as debtors, not creditors, as receivers, not givers, as sinners, not saints. Religion, apart from the grace of God, including versions of Christianity, are saying if you're good enough, God might be drawing the line just below where you are, and you'll make it. One of the problems with salvation by good works is you're never sure exactly where God draws the line in your little head, so you don't know if you're good enough. I'm married to my first wife, I should say. My first wife. She hates that joke, and nowadays it actually can turn a lot of people off, but you guys love me despite my bad jokes. So my first wife grew up, and maybe the church didn't tell her this, but she got the impression she was going to go to heaven because she was really a pretty good person. Certainly a lot better than most of the human scum that attended Nederland High School, like Brad McCoy and people like that, right? And it wasn't until she went to college she actually understood the gospel that said, for by God's grace, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't be good enough not to need it, kind of thing. So the big question is, if you're trying to be good enough to go to heaven, you can never show if you know if you're good enough. That's a problem. But the bigger problem is trying to earn salvation by being better than other people or enough other people actually blasphemes what God's actually trying to do, because he sent his son to pay for our sin debt, so we don't have to be saved by works, because that would never work anyway. He doesn't compare us to everybody else. He compares us to himself, and even our very best isn't good enough for salvation, right? I like this graphic of John 3:16, which is one of my favorite verses. You know, for God loved the world full of sinners, GIs. What does GI stand for? Guilty with complete inability to do anything to merit salvation. God loved the world so much, he gave his son, his unique son, that whosoever, white, black, rich, poor, old, young, Americans, Australians, doesn't matter, that whosoever believes in him. What's believing in Christ? It's active receptive trust. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. It's my fault. I can't fix it. But I believe Jesus died to get me into heaven. I trust him to do that. I accept him as my Savior. He died to pay for my sins and rose again. But to the one who does, back to John 3:16, I defaulted to Romans 4:5. And on my tombstone put, he always defaulted to Romans 4:5. I could think of a lot worse and he wasn't a very good short putter, you know, just to be honest. God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, trust in Christ, not trust in your own goodness, shall not perish, go to the lake of fire, but has right now as a present abiding possession, everlasting life. Let's move from the point to the parable, really the heart of this passage. Look at verses 10 through 13. Our Lord Jesus says, brilliantly, as he always says, as he always does, two men went up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. Now, the temple was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 A.D. So, you know, it's not going to be around much longer. It's only going to be around less than four more decades as he says this. But he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. The Old Testament only said you had to fast one day a year. He's fasting twice a week. Okay, he's doing it, what, 104 times a year? It's 103 times more than you needed to. I pay tithes on all I get. Throwing something out there. But the tax collector, I think I got five of those. Only with four, but I think there's five there, right? One, two, three, four. Yeah. I thank you. I'm not like, I fast, I pay tithes of all I get. Yeah, there's five I's in there. So just notice, one commentator said, rather than addressing God in this prayer, he's celebrating himself. You know, some of my clergy, sometimes some of their prayers, it sounds like they're just bragging about or complaining about all their issues, you know, especially in public events. You're supposed to pray for the specific thing. That's what I like about Stan. I'm not sure what happened last week, brother, but typically you just pray, you stay on point, and that's good. Purpose-driven prayer, you know, is a good thing. Watch this. But in contrast to this guy, the Pharisee, who everybody in the culture would thought, if anybody's going to heaven can earn it, he is, because he's really a good, very scrupulous Pharisee. But the tax collector, does anybody like paying taxes? No. So tax collectors are kind of like dentists. I told Carla this. Our first day in dental school, we had a big assembly before we had to go start dissecting a cadaver for 12 weeks, which is a terrible thing, but it's a whole different thing. They kind of welcomed us to dental school and said some of the things we're going to be doing and so on and so forth. And they said, we hate to tell you this, but if you haven't, this is before the internet, before Google, dentists are one of the most hated professions in our country, and we have one of the highest suicide rates. And I thought, why tell us this? Why didn't you say that on the application or something? Why say that now? You know, but the tax collectors were hated then and now, and I don't hate anybody, but I'm not crazy about paying my taxes. As a minister, I have to estimate my taxes and send them in four times a year in advance, and it's kind of a painful thing. But the tax collector, despised by people, clearly is approaching God by his grace with total humility, very aware of his guilt and his inability, because he's not even going to lift his eyes to heaven because he realizes his unworthiness. And he's beating his breast in true contrition, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And actually says, God, be propitiated to me. And that's important for a minute. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the Lord is contrasting. We're talking about two people here, okay? Two kinds of people. And those two kinds of people live in Duncan. They live in the United States. They live all over the world. People who are trying to earn salvation, however they define it, whatever they're growing up in, Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever it is. All the other world religions are basically saying, do the rules, be a nice person as we define nice, and you might be good enough to get what the religion offers you as far as salvation is concerned. It's only Christianity that says God loved the world so much, he sent the second person of Trinity to earth to save us, to do the work for us. All the other religions say do the right things and you might earn it, but you're never quite sure you're good enough. Only Christianity says telestai, which the short English translation of James's tattoo is done. You know, it is finished means paid in full. I've done the work. Trust me for it and you can have it as a gift. That's what he tells the woman at the well. If you ask me, I'd give it to you. So we're looking at the Pharisee who's wrapped himself up in his own religious moral merit, who's convinced he's so much better. Do you have anybody in your class like that? I literally had a kid in my algebra class, Algebra 1 in high school, who at the end of the algebra class, the teacher said, okay, before next time, do all of the problems 1 through 4, 30 or 20, and just do the even-numbered problems. And this kid's in the back of the room, he goes, Mr. Allen, this is Mr. Allen, Mr. Allen, can we do the odd ones? I don't want to say odd. Can we do the even ones too? And I was so carnal back then, I thought, I'm going to beat him up right after class. I mean, like he, if, hey, it's a free country. You want to do the even ones? Feel free. But don't have him double our homework load here. Are you out of your mind? I had to go to the golf course, you know. Yeah, the Pharisees were convinced, dedicated to the proposition that they could climb their way to heaven by obeying the law. And they were kind of like the Puritans, obsessed with the fear somewhere someone was having a good time, probably, too, you know. But they totally missed the spirit of the law, because as we know, as the passage James read for the call to worship says, by the works of the law, nobody's going to be justified, made right for heaven in God's sight. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin, because you can't keep the law. Not even 12-year-old Katie can keep the law. So we desperately need a Savior. And if you don't see that, you're never going to trust him for salvation, because you're going to be trusting in your own goodness, your own religiosity, right? Boy, it's good to have Angel back. She was in Mexico, Oaxaca, deep in the interior of Mexico. The people are nice. They're not running around shooting people all day long. I mean, you get to the borders, you get to the where the drug cartels are running the thing overtly. It's a scary thing, but man, we've got some great friends in central Mexico. Tomas finished his last chemo on August 7th. He's going to get a PET scan in about a month. And we're going to pray that everything is clear, so don't forget about that. Okay. Yeah, the Pharisees were dedicated to the proposition they could save themselves by being really good Jews. And this prayer shows you just how self-obsessed he was. Hold your place there. Go to Romans 3. Somebody said, if you're really a good theologian, your Bible will automatically open to Romans 3 because you will have spent so much time in Romans 3. But this is just as good as it gets, as clear as it gets. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law that God gave to Moses, if any set of rules could work, it'd be that list, because God gave that list to Old Testament Israel. But nobody can keep it. Nobody can be justified in God's sight. But through the law, which is a mirror, not a ladder, it shows us we need a Savior. But now, apart from the law, apart from the law, apart from any list of rules, the righteousness of God, you need that to go to heaven. You've got to be perfectly righteous. So it better be a gift, because I sure can't generate that. And probably neither can you. The righteousness of God has been manifested in the person and work of Jesus being witnessed by the Old Testament. We're talking about the righteousness of God, which is applied to you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and is given to all who believe. Good people, bad people, white people, black people, rich people, poor people. And everybody needs it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Glory of God. He compares this to himself, not to other people. But those who believe are justified. They're made righteous legally in God's sight as a gift. Gifts you don't pay for. Okay, they're free. By his grace, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father displayed as a propitiation, as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice received through faith. And it goes on. But go to Romans 10. We're in Romans 3. Let's go to Romans 10. And I say Romans 10 because it's easier to find than verse 30 of chapter 9. But chapter 9, verse 30 is really where I want to start. Look at Romans 10 and back up a couple of verses. And again, man, I hope you remember these kind of passages, because it's the whole basis for what Christianity is. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? This is hard to believe but true. That Gentiles, non-Jews, who didn't submit to the Old Testament law at any level, who did not pursue righteousness through the law, ritual, through Judaism, attained a righteous standing, even the righteousness which is by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. He gives you a righteous standing. But Israel, the Jewish people, as a general rule, there are some exceptions, many exceptions, but the vast majority of Israel pursuing a law that they thought could save them if they were good enough Jew, did not arrive at the point of that law. Why? Because they did not pursue salvation by faith in a Savior, but as though it were by works, like this Pharisee in Luke 18. In other words, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then Isaiah 28:16 said it, "Behold, I lay in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. The one who believes in him, though, will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire, prayer for to God for Israel, for his fellow countrymen, is for their salvation. I tell you, they have a zeal for God, and a lot of Buddhists do, and a lot of Muslims do, and a lot of Hindus do too, but not in accordance with truth. Not knowing about God's righteousness through faith in the Messiah and seeking to establish their own by their own good works, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Is that any good? Say, yeah, amen. It's incredible. Okay, so that's the first guy. This is the religious guy. This is the person that goes to church all the time and would never smoke or drink or do anything nasty or anything like that, and they wouldn't cuss where everybody could hear it and stuff like that, and they think they're so good, they're so much better than everybody else, God's got to let them into heaven. But there's, it's like throwing the baseball. They're still 1,000 miles short. You know, it's a problem. And quite often, fuzzy gospel preaching contributes to that. I don't think that's a good thing. But let's move to the second guy. Who's the second guy? He's the tax collector. The original readers and the original listeners of Jesus' teaching here, Julie, would have thought, okay, Jesus is talking about a Pharisee, a religious guy. That's the kind of guy he wants us to be. And a tax collector. Those are dirty traitors. Watch this, Bailey. In this setting, a tax collector would have been seen by their fellow Jews as traitors. They would have been seen as a traitor and a thief. Why were they traitors? For the last 100 years or so, the Roman army, Roman Empire, had occupied and controlled Israel. So Israel's paying tribute, paying taxes. The Jews are paying. So they're in the promised land now. You know, we're studying life of Joseph. They're anticipating eventually their folks going to the promised land. They're being buried in the promised land, Jacob and Joseph. But they don't get to the promised land. But we're after they've been in the promised land. Now they're occupied by the Romans, and they got to pay taxes to the Romans. But the Romans wouldn't send a Roman tax collector. They would allow Jewish rich people to buy whole areas. And let's say this guy had bought southern Judea. And let's say the Romans said, okay, we should get about 1,000,000 shekels from this tax area. So it's your job, tax collector, to raise at least 1,000,000 shekels to send to Rome, okay? But if you can collect more than that, you get to save any overage. So these guys were seen as traitors because they're working for the hated Roman army that's been occupying Israel for 100 years, and everybody knew the way the system worked. So if Steve and I are the tax collectors, we've got to raise $1,000,000. Let's raise $2 million. Let's force $2 million out of these people, and then we can split it. We'll both make $500,000 this year. Is that pretty good? Tax free. Because they don't have to pay taxes, because they're tax collectors. So this is why, when the hearers heard about Jesus talking about a Pharisee, they had baseball cards of Pharisees back then. And they were the heroes of the culture. They were seen as the ideal. If anybody's going to make it to heaven, they will, because they follow the Old Testament law so scrupulously. And the guy who's going to be in the bottom of hell is going to be the tax collector, because he's a traitor to the Jews, and he's a thief. And he's breaking our backs economically. But in this parable, guess what? The tax collector is the hero of the story, because he recognizes not just his sinfulness, his guilt, but his complete inability to contribute to salvation, to fix the problem. So what does it say? Go back to Luke 18. Look at 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was saying, beating his breast in contrition, saying, "God, be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner." Okay? Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk an aisle. He doesn't sign a card. He doesn't promise anything. He doesn't give anything. This is not, "Let's make a deal. I'll give you this, God, you give me everlasting life." He's got nothing. John Calvin said, "Saving faith is the empty hand that receives the merits of Christ." Okay? The Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, you got it, and it's your fault. Righteousness, you don't got it and you can't crank it out. Judgment, you got a personal moral accounting with God. You do. It's going to happen. So what are you going to do with it? Well, when you're convicted about your guilt, your inability, and you are going to face the judgment bar, you better throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior. You better trust the Savior to be the basis of salvation. Be merciful to me, be propitiated to me. This term hilasterion, or form of it, in the Greek appears just a couple of times in Scripture. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the propitiation, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is one of my favorite verses, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for Dustin's sins and Brad's sins. And still hard for me to believe that Janice sins, but I believe, theologically, I believe in total depravity. I only follow you on Tuesday, so I have never seen you sin yet. Except sometimes she does put her finger on that scale. No, she doesn't do that. Never do that. Yeah, that's 1 John 4:10. Hearing his love. Not that we love God. Are you kidding? That's no big deal. But he loved us. Now that's huge. And gave his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction by of righteous wrath by payment, sacrifice, and offering. That's what that word means. We also see in Romans 3:26 that God the Father displayed Christ publicly as the propitiation, as the satisfaction of righteous wrath by his sacrifice, his payment, his offering for our sins. And that's what he's asking for here. He's not just saying, show me mercy. He's saying, be propitiated. He's anticipating Abraham believed the promises about a Savior, right? Abraham saw my day and was glad. Jesus says in John 8, this guy knew enough to know the Old Testament had promised a Savior. And he trusted in him as an Old Testament believer. And he didn't do all this other stuff we make people do. He didn't jump through any hoops. He just said, Lord, be propitiated to me, the sinner. I got nothing, but I believe you do, and I receive your salvation. Because even our very best isn't good enough for salvation. Let's look at the principle. Verse 14. Now, when you get to PAL, that means the person in charge of the school. Now, in your case, you're looking at, are you guys both like co-principals or?
I'm a teacher.
Okay, Jeff's the principal, okay? And your mom's the main teacher, okay? You got it? It's not the other way around. You're not a principal, okay? They're both going to take, after James mentioned your brother plays the violin, get him up here for special worship. I mean, Amber's back at school. She can't do it. Yeah. I could have been a great violinist, but a few things. Like a lack of talent, a desire, things like that, other than that. But it's amazing. How do you invent something like that, much less figure out how it works? And when I see somebody, I'm really awed by great musicians. And I still haven't listened to Skillet yet, but based on what the guy who leads, I think John Cooper said last week about all these celebrity Christians that are giving up the faith, forget about celebrities, man. You don't need celebrities. We're all sinners saved by grace. Don't be too impressed by anybody. Try to be impressed by Jesus. That'd be probably pretty good. But here's the principle. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, in Spanish we'd say, went to his casa, justified, right? Went to his home, justified. Justification is what Romans 3 says. Let's just go back to it. I could define it for you, but I'd rather you see it's defined by the Scripture, especially since J.T. Wright is trying to totally redefine justification for us. So be careful of his stuff. But he's an old guy, but he's one of the cool kids now. You don't need a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, you know? You just need a good example, right? Justification by faith is found in Romans 3:22 and 23. The law can't save you. Apart from the law, the righteousness has been manifested by the person and work of Christ, and now he'll give it to you as a gift. We're talking about the righteousness of God, which is given to Sydney as a 9-year-old boy? Yeah. Or Katie as a young woman? Or Debbie as a college student? The righteousness of God, which is given to you when you have put your faith in Jesus, comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All have sinned, all need it, being justified as a gift. Justification means that not only are the sins of that Christ died for, that forgiveness applied to us, but we're given a righteous standing. Olga, technically you're a saint because every believer has a perfectly righteous legal standing from the first moment of saving faith. All of us are saints. So, spending time with great saints is always a wonderful experience. And last night we enjoyed some shrimp and fish with the Pollux. And it's always great to be with St. Danny and St. Olga. But don't let it go to your head, because every single believer is a saint. It's not a small subcategory of certain believers. But yeah, look at this. This man went to his house justified, having received a righteous standing, salvation by grace through faith, sins forgiven, and a perfectly righteous standing on your first day. Rather than the Pharisee, who's trying to earn it himself, and that can't work. For everyone, here's the principle, who exalts himself, the Pharisee is exalting himself. Look at all the stuff I've done, God. Be impressed. Will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, be merciful to me, be propitiated. I want the Savior and his work to count for me, will be exalted, right? I like what the Lord says about saving faith. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. Children, when we take the grandkids, let me show you what. You know, in my old age, I'm getting soft. I'm getting softer all the time. David, almost every time the grandkids visit, one of the highlights is I personally, all by myself, take and finance a trip to the Dollar Tree. Now, the Dollar Tree is a great store because everything is a dollar, okay? And one of the first times we did that, we gave Cooper a dollar, gave Peter a dollar. I think this is before Mason was along. So we take him in there. Of course, we say, you can get one of anything on this wall. And so that takes about 45 minutes for them to figure it out. But they got their dollar. They grab their toy. We get in line. Cooper put his toy on the thing, put his dollar on the table there, on the counter. Lady, rings it up, puts the toy in a bag, hands it to him, does the same thing with her brother. So Cooper and Peter are walking out to the car. And then suddenly Cooper's looking in his bag. He says, "Hey, that lady took my dollar." that's the way it works, I'm paying for it, I guess he thought I was going to give him a dollar and you get a free toy. It doesn't work like that. No such thing as a free lunch. That's the first thing they taught us in economics at the University of Houston, but that didn't apply anymore because everybody's going to get free everything. The only thing that's free in this world is salvation. and that's not a bait and switch. So, here's kind of our bottom line. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not a DIY project. Human beings are the savees. The triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, is the Savior. The Father is the author of the plan of salvation. Christ is the active agent who actually dies for our sins and rises again. Holy Spirit's the activating agent. Convicts of sin, opens our hearts so we can believe. Number two, salvation of sinners is based 100% totally, completely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's about who he is and what he did. It has nothing to do with all the wonderful things you've done, which hopefully you've done a lot of wonderful good works because that's the fruit of your salvation, but it has nothing to do with saving you or even keeping you saved. Here's one of my favorite ones. No human being so good, Nicodemus in John 3, or a Pharisee here in Luke 18, that person doesn't need salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The flip side is nobody's so bad. Woman at the well, John 4, the tax collector here in Luke 18, a thief and a traitor, that they can't receive salvation by grace through faith. And of course, good works are not the root. They're the fruit. They're not the cause. They're an effect. And the bottom line is, and this is incredible, but it's true, rather than glorifying the goodness of James Mitchell or the goodness of Wolfgang Dieg or the goodness of Pam Cox, salvation glorifies the grace of God. Because we're all sinners saved by grace. And then as believers love and serve him, we express that we can change the world one person at a time. Somebody said, if you want to change the world, start by changing yourself. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in believers. So even our very best isn't good enough for salvation. But here's the problem. I'm going to end with this. Many people in our culture that we know and we love and we interact with. And they might be in our family. They might go to school with us. They might be in our neighborhood. Are good religious people, and they're quite convinced. They know Christianity teaches good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. If you were to, I should have done that this week in front of Walmart. I really should have, it's too hot though, but I should have stood out there and said, let me ask you one survey question. Is it true that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell? It would have been interesting to see what people would say, but I bet most of them would say, yeah, obviously, that's the deal. And you say, well, what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I hope I'm good enough. That's the kind of responses you tend to get. I hope I'm good enough, right? And I'm saying a lot of people, and you know better. And if you didn't know better before, you should know better now, because no unsolved mystery today. I'm saying even your very best isn't good enough to get you to heaven. You're going to need a perfect Savior. You need to trust Him alone. No mystery there. But most people in our culture still think Christianity is all about obeying the rules, and we think we obey the rules better than they do that don't come to church on Sundays, so we're going to probably make it, but they're not. We've got to tell them and show them that's not true, because they're probably not going to come here and let the preacher tell them. I've got a guy, I know Ken knows who I'm talking about, who at the Simmons Center every day when I'm up there, I don't go every day, but when I'm up there on this elliptical trainer, this guy walks up, and he just talks the entire time. So he's exercising his jaw, and I'm trying to exercise my cardiovascular system. I'm not sure which is harder, but he knows I'm a pastor. He's a really nice guy. I actually audited my class at Cameron a couple times. And, you know, he's committed to the idea that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And he always makes references to that tangentially because he knows I'm a preacher and I want to hear him talking about religious stuff. And I don't just take that premise. I just say, hey, you know what, nobody's good enough to earn this, but those who trust the perfect Savior can have it. You know, I always say something like that. I don't let that go unchallenged, right? If you love them, you can't let them think you agree with that premise. Because they really, the average unsaved American thinks Christianity is just saying, Sidney and Wendy are just really good people, they're nice people, they're hardworking, they're honest, and so they think they're going to heaven, and maybe they will, and that's probably the way it works, and I hope I'm good enough. So you can't let that premise go unchallenged. You have to say, and you have to just, you know, may God smite you for saying that. I don't think you have to necessarily do that. I've never tried that before, but maybe I should. But you got to tell them. That's just draw a line and say, no, it doesn't work like that at all. If righteousness comes from obeying the rules, Christ died needlessly. You know, always get them to the cross. Number two, show them. When Christians, people who really trusted Christ, project self-righteous attitudes, are always mad at somebody, holding a grudge, saying negative stuff about other people, especially other Christians and stuff. We're ensuring that they think of us as church ladies, that we're self-righteous jerks. I told you about the story back when we had a bookstore downtown, when they started playing some like jingle bells during the Christmas season, just music in the back around the store, and this one lady was a fairly good, a well-known Christian lady in town at the time. She no longer lives here, but some of you guys have been here a long time but know who I'm talking about. She pitched a fit that they were playing jingle bells in a Christian bookstore. Well, you know what? Jingle bells really isn't a biblically jingle bell. You heard it. You look like you don't know. Jingle bells, and all the way. It doesn't mention the incarnation, the expiation. It doesn't mention anything theological. It's just kind of a ditty. But, you know, I just thought, I'm so strong spiritually, that's not going to ruin my spiritual life, having jingle bells being played in the background. I guess that's a self-righteous kind of thing, right? But I just thought, you know what? That store was full of people shopping. I bet some of those shoppers weren't Christians. They were buying gifts for their Christian friends. And now, and she didn't mean it, but the fact she's blown a fuse over that just reinforces their conception. Oh, she thinks she's going to get spiritual cooties, and that might hurt her trying to earn salvation by listening to jingle bells. I think there are bigger issues in the culture than listening to jingle bells on Muzak, even though it is a painful thing to listen to. I don't like Muzak, period. But yeah, we've got to watch out, because without meaning to, you know, we've got a guy who's kind of in charge of our neighborhood. He sits out in his chair. Actually, he was packing his Winnebago today to go out of town with his truck attached to it. You probably saw it if you went that way. But we talk about that. He's kind of our neighborhood watch. He kind of sits in his front. He's retired from Halliburton. Sits in his chair in the front yard, even when it's hot, cold, and just watches everything that goes on, you know. And every time I go in and out, you have to wave at him every time. You know, he waves and I wave, you know. So some days I'm in and out there 16 times. I get a wave each time. His name's Bill. And, you know, on Sunday mornings, and I talked to him about church and the gospel stuff. One time, he didn't want to talk anymore. I got the suit on, you know, and I'm not thinking, boy, I'm so much better than you. I'm going to church and you're sitting there, you know, with your Budweiser watching everybody else drive by. I don't think like that, but I don't want him to think I think like that. So I always make it a point to smile real big, you know, like extra friendly on Sundays when I'm passing him. Just because I don't want to, you know, help him buy into that premise. So the bottom line is, we Christians need to live positive lifestyles that are productive. And not everything we're going to do is directly going to be a gospel approach. Being able to be a mentor working at Gable's house or something like that may or not be a direct Christian ministry. It is in some levels, but it's not necessarily preaching John 3:16 24/7 either. But one way we can do that is by being gracious to people because we appreciate the grace of God in our lives so much. And I want to end with a really short video. It could have been a longer one, but I found one that I think will blow your socks off if you think what happened. Back in 2015, a man visited a Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study at a church in Charleston, South Carolina. About halfway through the meeting, he's just waiting for everybody to show up. They're probably like us. We roll in late. He shot and killed 7 people at that prayer meeting. He didn't go for the Bible study. He went to shoot and kill these people. And the survivors of that terrible church shooting are an outstanding example of projecting God and grace and goodness and forgiveness, which they're freed to do because they've received the grace and forgiveness of God, into this horribly terrible evil situation. So let's watch that video, and then I'll say just a few words and we'll close in prayer.
On the Mother Emmanuel AME Church was not just a murder of 9 African-American worshipers. Right. Like all terrorist attacks, it was an effort to send a message, to use violence to sow hate. The shooter left one person alive to bear witness to what he had done. But 2 days later, at his bond hearing, members of the victim's family stood and one after the other forgave the alleged murderer and prayed for him.
You took something very precious away from me. I would never talk to her ever again. I would never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you.
Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love and their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win.
I'm very angry. But one thing the parents always joined in and our family with is that she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hate, so we have to forgive.
This is what it looks like to bear witness, to testify. The shooter took life, but he also tried to steal the faith that gives the community its strength. But that cannot be taken. Those calls for forgiveness proved that. They're a tribute to those 9 victims and the power of the faith that brought them together on a Wednesday night in June to pray.
That was probably the last good thing on CBS News, too, 5 years ago. It was 9 that were killed, not 7. And this is 2 days after that happened. And if you get a longer tape of all that, they let some of the victims, survivors testify, that they're all saying, she hates it. And you should hate it. It's called righteous indignation. We hate murder. But they forgive, at a personal level, the murderer. They're still pressing charges, and they should. But they're not taking revenge in their own hands. That's the kind of thing I'm saying. Without meaning to, even though you understand salvation is by grace through faith, based on some of our attitudes at times, including some of mine in certain situations, I may be giving some false input to people or allowing them to justify their assumption that we think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Avoid bragging about your church attendance to people or other stuff like that, because even if you're just trying to convince them to come to church or something, it may be misinterpreted. But Greg Gutfeld, who's kind of one of Fox News talking heads, is a self-admitted agnostic. And I remember watching the day of that hearing where these people were projecting this forgiveness to the Dylan Root was the guy's name. He said, think about the difference between your average murderous event in a mosque somewhere. It could be in Afghanistan or Amman, Jordan, or it could be in Dearborn, Michigan. The reaction to that is revenge and hate, and we're going to kill everybody we can that's associated with this thing. These Christians had 9 of their family members and close friends shot at a prayer meeting, and they're projecting love and forgiveness. And Greg Gutfeld said, I want what they've got. Now, there's no evidence he's made a move in that direction. I don't know. But I thought, wow, what an incredible testimony. And let's be more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we praise you for your amazing grace that seeks and saves those who are lost. And we're so thankful that to the one who does not work, but who believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, that person's faith is reckoned as righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.